Israel was a spreading vine. He brought forth fruit for himself, and as his fruit increased, he built more altars as his land prospered. He adorned his sacred stones. Their heart is deceitful, now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will demolish their altars and destroy their sacred stones. Then they will say, "We have no king because we did not revere the Lord." But even if we had a king, what could he do for us? They make many promises, take false oaths, and make agreements. Therefore lawsuits spring up like poisonous weeds in a plowed field. The people who live in Samaria fear for the calf idol of Beth-Aven. Its people will mourn over it, and so will its idolatrous priests, those who had rejoiced over its splendor, because it is taken from them into exile. It will be carried to Assyria as tribute for the great king. Ephraim will be disgraced. Israel will be ashamed of its wooden idols. Samaria and its king will float away like a twig on the surface of the waters. The high places of wickedness will be destroyed. It is the sin of Israel. Thorns and thistles will grow up and cover their altars. Then they will say to the mountains, "Cover us," and to the hills, "Fall on us." Since the days of Gibeah, you have sinned, O Israel, and there you have remained. Did not war overtake the evildoers in Gibeah? When I please, I will punish them. Nations will be gathered against them to put them in bonds for their double sin. Ephraim is a trained heifer that loves to thresh. So I will put a yoke on her fair neck. I will drive Ephraim, and Judah must plow, and Jacob must break up the ground. Sow for yourselves righteousness, reap the fruit of unfailing love, and break up your unplowed ground, for it is time to seek the Lord until he comes and showers righteousness on you. But you have planted wickedness. You have reaped evil. You have eaten the fruit of deception. Because you have depended on your own strength and on your many warriors, the roar of battle will rise against your people so that all your fortresses will be devastated. As Shalman devastated Beth Arbel in the day of battle, when mothers were dashed to the ground with their children, thus will it happen to you, O Bethel, because your wickedness is great. When that day dawns, the king of Israel will be completely destroyed. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father, as we once again turn to your word, in all its inspiration and its relevance for us today, we are conscious again of how easy it is for us to miss the message. We pray that you will speak to us, that you will overrule the weakness of man, and somehow you will clothe the message tonight with the power of the Holy Spirit. Will you give us tender and receptive hearts? Will you help us not only to listen with our spiritual ears, but will you grant to us the ability to apply and appropriate and to adjust our lives accordingly? Speak to us, Lord. We are here before you. Help us for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, this 10th chapter of the book of Hosea is a kind of a recapping or a summary of what has gone before. And right in the middle of the chapter, there is a warm and a heart-rending appeal to the people of God to mend their ways. And when you come to chapter 11, chapters 11, 12, 13, and 14, the last four chapters of the book, you will discover that the tone suddenly changes. But in this 10th chapter, what the prophet is really doing is sort of putting the finishing touches to his message of judgment. And yet you must never forget this. I reiterate this every week, and I'm saying it again today, that right through the message of Hosea, you get the sob of a broken heart. You must never forget that God's judgment and his message of judgment is never a message of vindictiveness. It is never the message of a hardened heart. And any preacher who preaches judgment like that is not worthy of the name. Any preacher who preaches judgment should preach judgment with a sob and an ache in his heart. That's how he should preach judgment. That's the way the prophets did. There were times, of course, when the pronunciations against these people were very severe. They needed to be, because they had fallen a long way from the days of grace when they walked in the light of his presence. But nevertheless, threaded all through the prophet's message here in Hosea, you discover this heartache, this breaking heart, this wounded husband, this husband whose wife has been unfaithful to him, coming from Hosea's own experience, God using this man who'd been so hurt, whose love had been so trampled upon, and who'd been so pushed around by his wife, and so completely dishonored and abused by her. God, working through this man's experience, presents his message to the people. And so it comes all the time with the overshadowing of the ache of a broken heart. That you should never forget when you read through the book of Hosea. So we come to verse 1 of chapter 10. Israel was a spreading vine. He brought forth fruit for himself. And as his fruit increased, he built more altars. As his land prospered, he adorned his sacred stones. Now here we are introduced once again to a metaphor. Hosea is full of metaphors. In fact, the prophets always are. They are borrowing pictures from the life round about them and from society round about them to make their point. That's what they're doing. Of course, the Lord Jesus did another thing in a little bit more of an elaborate fashion when he used parables. Remember? He used the parable of a sower, something that all be familiar with. And here is Hosea using something that the people of Israel would be very familiar with. He uses the metaphor of a vine. Now this is a very arresting figure of speech. Israel was a spreading vine. He's a spreading vine. He brought forth fruit for himself. Now if you're using the old King James's version of the Bible, the old AV version, you will see that it describes Israel as an empty vine. That is a mistranslation. In fact, it's the exact opposite. Israel was a spreading vine. The word means luxuriant, bringing forth fruit, spreading all over the place, full of leaves and greenery. That is what the metaphor is saying. It's a full vine, not an empty vine. Now, we are all familiar with the use of the metaphor of the vine, particularly the way our Lord used it in John's Gospel, chapter 15, when he described himself as the true vine and we are the branches and so on. When our Lord did that, he was using a figure of speech that was familiar to the Jews. Those Jewish people to whom our Lord was speaking, and those disciples of his to whom he was addressing, they would be familiar with the picture of a vine, because it was something that was rooted in the consciousness of ancient Israel. They were the Lord's vine. Now the first time you come across this picture of Israel being a vine is in Psalm 80, verse 8. And that is where the picture is introduced, that Israel is God's vine. Of course, vineyards are very common to Palestine, to Israel as it was then, and they were God's vine. They were God's vine. And the vine seems to have become a national symbol of the land of Israel and the people of Israel. In fact, Campbell Morgan makes this statement, "In the days of our Lord, the great gate of the temple had emblazoned on it a golden vine." They were God's vine. Oh, how they gloried in that. And of course, it is a metaphor that was very apt. They were intended to be God's vine. They were intended to spread forth and bring forth fruit. And it's amazing to see how the picture of a vine is used in the Old Testament. For instance, the prophet Isaiah uses it in a song. He's a minstrel. You see, that's the pose he takes. Here's the great prophet Isaiah. He's preaching to the southern kingdom, and he picks up the same metaphor. And this is what he says in chapter 5 of his prophecies. "I will sing to the one I love." You see, this is God speaking through Isaiah. He's putting the words into God's mouth. He puts himself into the position of a minstrel, and he's a wandering minstrel, and he's walking around amongst the people. And he says, "I will sing to the one I love." A song about his vineyard. "My beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up, and he cleared it of stones, and he planted it with the choicest vines." Now, all of that imagery is meant to convey a tremendous amount of effort taken for this vine, for this vineyard. It's all meant to convey the great deal of effort that God put into his people. You see, he dug it up, and he cleared away the stones, and he planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower on it to protect the vineyard and to care for it. To set someone up there so that no one could come and dig it up and steal it away. He cut out a wine press as well. And then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. After all that trouble, the owner of the vineyard, God, looking at his people, says, after all the trouble I took, all I got was sour grapes or bad fruit. I remember as a boy in the place where I lived with all of my friends, breaking into someone else's orchard, and amongst the various trees that were there and the fruit that we used to steal as kids, which I'm ashamed to have to confess tonight. Nevertheless, there was a certain grapevine there. And at a certain time of the year, there were grapes in this thing, but it was wild. It was full of brambles and bush and totally uncared for, and it was really a wild vine. And the thing that used to amaze us as kids was the peculiar sour taste of the grapes, even when they were at their fullest. And here God says he was looking for a wonderful harvest of grapes, and all he got was bad fruit, or as the old King James Version says, sour grapes. Sour grapes. That's the way Isaiah uses the metaphor of a vine. Here are these wild grapes. It's figurative language, you see. Oh, he says, he continues in that passage, and he says, here's God looking for justice. And what does he find? He finds oppression. No justice at all. He finds oppression. The word in the ancient Hebrew is a cry. It means a shriek. That's what God finds. There's no justice there. The people are oppressed by all the evil and the wickedness of their rulers, and they are shrieking to high heaven. When you come to the book of Jeremiah and Ezekiel, you'll find that they also use this figure of speech, and so the idiom is carried forward. And then we come to Hosea. You first of all discover Hosea referring to Israel as a vine in chapter 9 and verse 10. When I found Israel, it was like finding grapes in the desert. When I saw your fathers, by seeing the early fruit on the fig tree, that when they came to Baal Peor, they consecrated themselves to that shameful idol. And there was the picture of God as a man in the desert looking for refreshment, and here he comes across his ancient people, and it's all just imagery to somehow express something of the joy and the delight that God found in his people until they gave themselves over to idol worship. And then Hosea carries the imagery forward here in chapter 10 and verse 1. Israel was a spreading vine. He brought forth fruit for himself. Now I want you to notice what he says right here. He brought forth fruit for himself. The prophet Isaiah says he brought forth bad fruit. And here Hosea says he brings forth fruit. But what kind of fruit is it? Is it fruit for God? Is it nice big clusters of juicy grapes that the owner of the vineyard can delight in and make sweet wine out of? Nothing of the kind. He brings forth fruit for himself. And that was the problem. That's the problem still today with many of the people who claim to be God's people. They're not bringing forth God's fruit. There's no fruit of the Holy Spirit. There's no biblical fruit and spiritual fruit in their lives and in their churches. There's no biblical fruit there. It is their own fruit. It is fruit for themselves, sour grapes. That is what the problem was. No fruit for God, nothing to please God. Godly fruit is not to be seen. Now you see, they should have brought godly fruit for, because godly fruit would have been in keeping with their privileged position. You must remember who these people were, friends. They were no longer the ignorant barbarians that they were when God rescued them out of Egypt. These were the people to whom God had sent the law. These were the people who had a tremendous history of God miraculously intervening on their behalf and giving them a revealed religion. Theirs was not a religion that they had concocted like the pagans around them. Theirs was what we call a revealed religion. And that is what makes the difference between Christianity and all other religions. All other religions are the concoctions of the human mind. But the Christian religion was revealed from heaven. And these were the people who had received those early primitive revelations from God in the Old Testament law and the Ten Commandments. They were a privileged people. These were the people who had the judges given to them, the judges of Israel. These were the people who had the prophets sent to them. These were the people who had the great privileges and the blessings and the covenants and the promises of God. These were the people. They should have brought forth fruit for God. Instead of that, the scripture says, they brought forth fruit for themselves. Now I want you to notice what it goes on to say in verse 1. As his fruit increased, he built more altars. Now that is an amazing statement. And of course it is a very accurate statement, because it describes the decline of human nature when you depart from God. Here the nature of the fruit is revealed. And it is a story, not of success, but a story of sorry failure in the face of all the privileges and the blessings that they had. Here he says, as his fruit increased, he built more altars. Now the word altars means obelisks or pillars. Now sometimes when you read archaeological magazines of ancient diggings in Palestine and various other parts of the world, you'll suddenly come across some sort of a pillar that's erected almost in the middle of nowhere, like the Stonehenge ruins and so on. These things were obelisks. They were religious shrines. They were put there for religious purposes. They were there for worship purposes. They were cultic sanctuaries and shrines for Baal worship. And it was for the increase of Canaanite worship, with all of its devilish rites and its sexual orgies and its vile rituals, and also its financial prosperity, by the way, because all of the sanctuary prostitutes brought in money. Part of their worship, of course, was the fertility rite, and that gave expression in all kinds of evil and wicked and lewd things that took place in these religious places, these shrines, and there were sacred prostitutes that manned these places, and of course that brought in a lot of money. And when the prophet says, as his fruit increased, he built more altars, he's indicating their total absorption with pleasure-seeking and material gain, and their total neglect of true revealed religion, which they've cast aside in favor of man-made religions. Now here is a great and an abiding principle. According to the fruit, so the altars. According to the fruit, so the altars. According to the fruit, so the altars. A people's religion, a people's commitment to God, a people's understanding of God determines how they progress in national life, it determines how they progress in religious life, and it determines how they progress in personal life. The more you understand of the great God of heaven and earth, the more you will progress in the Christian life. The less you understand, the more static you will become. And when you do not feed your mind and your heart on the true doctrines of God's word, your religion and your commitment will decline. That is a standard rule of the spiritual life. There is no question about that at all. And what is true of you on a personal level is true of your church, and it is true of your nation. The further away from God you move, the more you decline, until what you believe to be true worship becomes an absolute parody, it is a caricature, and it becomes evil in the sight of Almighty God. As your fruit, so your altars. Do you see? That is an irreversible principle of the Christian life. The more you increase, and the more you commit yourselves, and the more you give yourself to understanding and give yourself to seeking God, and the more you commit yourself to an understanding of the great doctrines of the Bible, the more you do that, so your altars, your form of worship, will change and increase and develop as time goes by. I was talking to somebody this past week, and we were discussing the need to have feeling and emotion in our religion. This is something that many other groups today are offering. My dear friends, what we need to realize again and again and again is the thing that should move you, the thing that should create emotion within you, the thing that should move you to action or move you to tears or move you to joy or move you to rejoicing, should be the truth. The truth. That is what should move you. And the more you grasp of the truth, the more you grasp of the glory of the doctrines of grace, and the more you grasp of the greatness of God and the greatness of the Christian religion and all of the wonder and the majesty of the gospel of God's grace, of the glory of our Lord Jesus and his coming to earth, and the tremendous thing that took place in the incarnation, and the glory of his sinless life, and the absolute unimaginable love of God for the souls of men, and the hatred of God for the sins of men that sends our Lord Jesus to the cross, and the magnitude of the atonement, and the glory of his resurrection, and his ascension to his Father on high, where now he intercedes for us, and the thrill of his coming again, and the glory of the hope to come for all of us who are going to see God. Oh, we're going to see God when that captures your heart and mind. And all of the thrill of the coming glory possesses you when you get into the doctrines of the Word of God. The more you do that, the more your altars become pleasing to God. But when you depart from that, and when you decline like the nation of Israel, you erect all kinds of things that become displeasing to God. Your religion declines. Your performance declines until eventually you become an abomination in God's sight. Your view of God determines the altar that you will build. The depth of your worship, the depth of your commitment, the depth of your understanding will determine how you live, how you see God, and what you do with your life, and how important things are to you, and what your list of priorities will be. That's the way it works, my friends. And oh, I pray, you know, if there's one prayer that I pray for our church, again and again and again, I pray it for myself. And if ever you're going to pray for me, if ever you pray for me or for any one of the preachers, for any one of the preachers who come to this pulpit, pray this one prayer, that God will give us a vision of eternity. My friends, if we preachers have got eternity in our eye, we cannot preach to the lost without being moved to the depths of our being. How can we talk to lost people about hell and be unmoved if we really believe that hell is hell? How can we offer the hope of heaven and be unmoved if we really believe that heaven is heaven? How can we be unmoved with the way of salvation if we truly believe it is the only way? How can you or how can I ever be unmoved when we see a person on his knees doing business with God, passing from death into life, God working in sovereign grace in that person's life and bringing them into the kingdom? How can we be unmoved by that when what is happening is that a soul is being rescued from everlasting burnings? How can we be unmoved by these things? Oh, pray that the preachers in this pulpit will always have eternity in their eye. Perhaps we should get someone to make a little sign, a little notice, one of these little things you can put in your desk with just one word on it called eternity, and put it right across here on the pulpit. So that when we get up here, it'll be there before our eyes, and God grant that it'll be burning in our hearts as well. If you believe that, my friend, you know you couldn't treat your wife badly. You can't treat your family badly or your husband badly. If you know that you've got to give an account for every deed done in the flesh, every word, every reaction, how can you treat anyone like a pagan if you believe in your heart that you're going to die and stand before God? How can you? Oh, my friend, listen. Your view of God determines the altar you will build. And the depth of your commitment to God will determine the tone and the trend and the tenor of your life. That's the way it is. And the further a nation moves away from God, the further a nation moves away from God, the further a nation moves away from God, you will discover the people's lives declining. And they'll be sinking more and more and more and more into sin. Let me read a little account to you. If you've never read this book, you ought to read it. It's called Christian Leaders of the 18th Century by J.C. Ryle. And he's talking about the great leaders who lived in the 1700s. George Whitefield and John Wesley and all of these people who lived during that time, William Grimshaw and these great preachers that turned England by the grace of God from darkness to light and altered the whole face of society. But before these men came on the scene and before they commenced their labors and their ministries, what was England like from a religious point of view? J.C. Ryle gives us a glimpse. He says, so extreme was the ignorance, spiritually speaking, that a Methodist preacher in Somersetshire was charged before the magistrates with swearing because in preaching he quoted the text, "He that believeth not shall be damned." While not to be behind Somersetshire, Yorkshire furnished a constable who brought Charles Wesley before the magistrates as a favourer of the pretender to the British throne because in public prayer he asked the Lord to bring back his banished ones, referring to lost people. To cap all, the Vice-Chancellor of Oxford actually expelled 6 students from the university because they held Methodistic tenets. What were Methodistic tenets? They took upon themselves to pray, read, and expound the scriptures in private houses. To swear extempore, was remarked by some, brought an Oxford student into no trouble, but to pray extempore was an offense not to be born. And what were the morals of 100 years ago? It might suffice to say that dueling, adultery, fornication, gambling, swearing, Sabbath breaking, drunkenness were hardly regarded as vices at all. They were the fashionable practices of people in the highest ranks of society, and no one was thought the worst for indulging in them. This man was writing in the last century, referring to the 18th century. And into all of the moral and the spiritual darkness of British society at that time came one voice of a 22-year-old man, George Whitfield. Preached his first sermon, and people complained to the bishop afterwards that he drove 15 people mad. And then he and John Wesley and Charles Wesley and others like-minded, God raised them up. And with the preaching of the great doctrines of the Bible, the doctrines of the Reformation, which has been almost completely forgotten today, had changed the entire face of British society, changed the tide of public opinion, turned thousands to Christ, people in high circles who were able to employ their positions and their influence in the interests of the kingdom of God. But when a nation declines, let me tell you, it's because the pulpit declines. And when the pulpit is in touch with God, the nation will be in touch with God, and you need to pray for our land. You need to pray that God will raise up voices in our land that will call the people back to righteousness. My dear friends, we need to call the people back to righteousness, you see, not to great experiences, but to righteousness, to right living. We need to call them back to feel the power of the great truths of the Reformation. That is what we need to feel. Now, these people that Hosea was talking about are people who had broken their covenants with God. Remember what he says in chapter 4, verse 1? There's no faithfulness, no love, no acknowledgement of God in the land. They've broken the marriage covenant with God. No faithfulness, no love, no acknowledgement. They've rejected knowledge. They've forgotten God, neglected God. Or as the word is, they'd mislaid him. They'd mislaid him. In all of their hustle and their bustle and their seeking after pleasure and material things, they'd mislaid God. And they'd reduced God to something that was made after their own image. You know, idols with faces and ears and eyes and nose. Can you believe it? That a people with a revealed religion could sink to that level. My friends, that is no more devastating than people who sit under the sound of the gospel and hear the gospel invitation week after week and hear the doctrines of grace, who nevertheless leave the church unmoved and go back to all of the ungodliness in their lifestyles at home and create a God in their own image there, in their own minds. They've forgotten his laws, forgotten his holiness, forgotten his judgments, forgotten his blessings. And when you forget those things, your behavior changes. Your behavior changes. Let me tell you something tonight. You can say amen here till your voice is hoarse in this church. But if you go back and treat your wife as a pagan, or you treat your husband as a pagan, you are proving that you have never understood the first principles of the gospel. Not the first principles. And I want to go so far as to say this, that it is time that all of us who are Christians, it is time that we stopped being so kind to people who are half converted. It is time that we demanded in Christian love and charity and out of concern for their souls that there was an absolute change in their behavior. And we do not allow people who go through forms of conversion, who make little statements and go through little formularies, you know, say little prayers of commitment. We don't allow them to think that they converted until they prove their conversion at home. And you're not doing their souls any good if you encourage them and pat them on the back and say, there, never mind, when things go awry at home. Demand a change, my friends. The gospel demands a change. You're doing no less than what the Lord Jesus demanded. He said, except a man be converted. What does convert mean? It means to turn. It means to change. There's got to be an absolute change of lifestyle. And unless that man has been converted, the Lord Jesus himself, the Lamb of God, said he shall not get into the kingdom of heaven. And what do most of us do? Why, in our fear of losing souls, you know, we hang on desperately instead of saying to them, my friend, the judgment of God is on your head if you do not convert and change. And it's about time we did that. It's about time we did that. And when you lose a vision of the holiness of God and the privileges God has given you and the blessings God has laid upon you, when you no longer see his judgment clearly, you no longer understand with whom you have to do, you no longer see God as a consuming fire, then you will raise up altars for yourself, like these people did. As their fruit increased, they built more altars. And the altars were for themselves, because the fruit was for themselves. And their altars were self-centered and sensual. And a man who is self-centered in his living, a woman who is self-centered in their living, and sensual in their living, has erected their own altars because their fruit is for themselves, and their link with the church and their profession of conversion means absolutely nothing. It is so much wasted wind in the eyes of Almighty God. It is always so, and it continues to be so even in this age. I mean, just consider the way in which God has been mislaid today. Just consider the way in which people have erected altars today and produced fruit for themselves. For instance, in some quarters, the scriptures are challenged. There are churches today, there are leading churchmen today who disbelieve the scriptures, who mutilate the scriptures. They will tell you that some portions of the Bible are inspired, but not all portions. I don't know who decides what is inspired and what isn't inspired, but they seem to have some mysterious knowledge so that they know which parts to believe and what not to believe. And the funny thing is that the parts that they don't believe are the parts that deal with the sinful heart of man. You have unbelieving ministers today who have been let loose on the public. And in many churches of our land today, there are men who have no vision of eternity, no burning heart, no commitment to the Word of God, and the result is that the sheep go fed, that they go unfed and starving, and the lost go to hell. They've erected altars, you see, because they brought forth fruit for themselves. Or else, you will find churches and groups where there is no doctrinal content at all. And as I said just now, the great doctrines of the Reformation are gone and forgotten. And nobody understands any longer what took place in the 16th century when the great English reformers took a stand for truth in a land that was dominated by the Roman Catholic Church. Oh, I shouldn't say that. Because you see, today you don't talk about those things. You're not supposed to be uncharitable today, you see. And you're not supposed to condemn other religions. But I challenge you to go to the book table and order this little book by J.C. Ryle called Five English Reformers. See if you can read it with dry eyes. And see if you can read it without a deepening sense of horror as to why some of the greatest, the most learned, the godliest men in England, why some of the greatest bishops that the Church of England were had ever known were led to the stake and burned to death while sermons were preached to them by Roman Catholic bishops and prelates. Why? Because they wouldn't accept the Mass. They condemned it for what it was, sheer idolatry and popery. But in this day, in this age of ours, you see, you're not supposed to say those things. We've had leading churchmen in England and in other places making statements like this. The Reformation was the greatest tragedy in the history of the church. The Reformation, my dear friends, is what gave you an English Bible. It's the Reformation that recaptured for us the doctrine of justification by faith. It's the Reformation and the men who paid with their own blood being burned to death. And sometimes the fires weren't made properly. And so some of these men used to take these faggots around them and pull it up against them so the flames could get to them all the quicker. There they would stand while their bowels would burn and drop out, calling upon God to forgive their tormentors. It's the Reformation and the great doctrines of the Reformation that captured the hearts of these men that brought the Lord Jesus back into his central place in the church. It's the Reformation that gave rise to the great preachers of the 17th and the 18th century
It's the Reformation doctrines that have brought the great revivals we are familiar with into our church. I was at Newlands yesterday and coming home afterwards saw these vast crowds all finding their way to the main road again. And I couldn't help reminiscing in my mind of the picture that must have taken place in Wales in 1904, 1905, when a great revival of the Holy Spirit shook that land. And the football stadiums were emptied of football players and filled with great crowds who'd come to worship. And it was during that time that the great hymn singing started in the football stadiums that you still know about today. Sometimes you see on TV at the great international football games and the other various games that are played in England. Sometimes you see the crowd singing these old hymns. Where did they come from? From a revival. Did you know that? God taking the doctrines of the Reformation and making them real at different times through history. But you see, my friends, when you bring forth fruit for yourself, you raise up your own altars. And when you raise up your own altars, you move further and further away from God. Further and further away from God. No one's heard of John Hooper today. No one's heard of Bradshaw. No one's heard of any of these great reformers of old. No one's heard of them. No. We've moved away, you see. Far away. Instead, what we want today is instant happiness and instant results and instant emotional response and instant healings and instant miracles. That's what we want today, because that has become the touchstone of truth for us. And we measure spirituality by that. Oh, see that person there? You know they've got the gift of healing. Oh, and we get terribly, terribly impressed with them. God have mercy on us. God have mercy on us. My dear friends, may God grant that the Holy Spirit may so come upon our church, at least upon our city and our land, but at least on our church, that we will be so impressed with the great eternal verities of God's word that we can never be the same again. We leave this building tonight and on Sunday and go out into our workaday world with our hearts burning with the great privileges of the Christian faith and the desperate, dangerous position of the lost, and a deep, burning urgency, a desire and a love to see them saved. That is what will turn our country upside down. And that's what will turn our land upside down. And that is what will convert your unsaved husbands and your wives and your children and your loved ones who won't listen to you now. When your heart is on fire, oh, they'll be able to argue against your theology, you see, because you aren't all that well-versed. They'll be able to argue against your lack of wisdom, and they'll argue against the way you express yourself and all that. Let me tell you this one thing no man can argue against and win. You know what that is? Sincerity. How can he argue with you when there's tears running down your cheeks and saying, I'm sorry if I'm putting it wrongly, but I love you and I want you to find what I've found. How can anybody argue with that? No, we're told today that doctrine divides, you see. So we mustn't preach doctrine. And there's no room to be critical, and there's no room to be judgmental. And what happens is faith, and you can have all you want and anything you want when you want it if you just exercise the right faith. And that's where the focus is. That's where the focus is. Consider, for instance, some of the edifices and the pillars and the altars that have resulted today. There's a massive swing away from the great doctrine of Christ and Christ alone. Today, you know as well as I do that we are confronted with political and social gospels that see salvation purely in political terms, right? You know that as well as I do. You know too that today we are faced with small, smug little groups that have no worldwide, all-embracing outlook at all. You know that. You know that there are groups meeting around the place, new churches starting, with little or no doctrinal content, and where everything depends on some sort of an emotional response or some kind of miraculous occurrence. We're living in a time when there's virtually no missionary interest. South Africa has produced a minimal number of missionaries. And although in our church we have a missionary department and we have a fairly strong missionary profile here in the church, my friends, it is nothing nothing compared to what has happened in days gone by. Almost no missionary interest. I had a man from tell him I studied a little while ago, 2 weeks ago, and to share the great burden that he has to restart some of the great missionary conventions and conferences that have been known around the world. So that has never known it. Never known it in any large scale at all. When I was converted into an atmosphere in this town that was strongly Armenian in the first place, but nevertheless had a strong and a very powerful missionary interest. When some missionary representative came to town and there was a public meeting, we all went. But it's not like that today. And we're also living in a day when big churches are being built with slick machinery and no life. No life. Campbell Morgan makes the statement. He says, you have to adapt your religion to conform to your failures. Now you see, when you and I are beginning to decline spiritually, and when that begins to happen, then you see you've got to adapt your religion to conform to your failures. You've got to find excuses for why things aren't working. And you've got to find excuses for why, you know, church isn't attractive to you anymore. You've got to find excuses for the altars you've set up. You've got to do that. You've got to find excuses for that. There's the principle. Your view of God will always determine the altars that you set up. Israel was a spreading vine. He brought forth fruit for himself. And as his fruit increased, he built more altars. When your view of God declines, spiritual life remains uncultivated, when there's no growth in your life and you're not making use of your privileges, then you begin to bring forth fruit for yourself. My friends, pray for yourselves, as I must pray for myself. Pray for each other. Pray for me, as I will pray for you. Pray for our church, that God will give us fruit that will bring glory to his name. Pray that God will bring eternity into our church. Pray that we will be a moved people, and that the truth will come down in Holy Spirit power, so that our hearts will break with the presence of God. Will you pray for that? Will you? Let's pray right now. Oh God, how much we need to recapture, and how easily we are fooled, and how easily we are satisfied, and how much we need the Holy Spirit to stir up a holy, God-given, heaven-sent dissatisfaction in our hearts. Oh God, help us not to be concerned and satisfied with peripheral things. Lord, Lord, send to our church and send to our people a taste for the old doctrines. And let it so move us, Lord. Let it so capture our hearts and so fill our minds and our imaginations that we will be the most emotional people in Cape Town. Bless us as we go home. Destroy all the old carnal altars and help us to bring forth fruit of God. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to a talk from St. James Church in Kenilworth, Cape Town. We trust that you have been encouraged by what you have just heard. For more information regarding our catalogue, please telephone us at Cape Town 021-683-2248. The number again, Cape Town 021-683-2248. Thank you and God bless.